The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Dave Reagan and is entitled Understanding Israel and the Middle East. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Thank you. Well, good evening to you, and I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. I touched that pulpit. It's still hot from Dave Hunt's presentation, I tell you. I got tickled at Dave when he started telling that story about the kids in the Halloween costumes who ran the preacher right out of the auditorium. It reminded me of one I heard the other day about a church that had gathered on Sunday morning. They were getting ready to start their service, and all of a sudden Satan appeared in the pulpit and started snarling and growling, and everybody just jumped up and ran as fast as they could. The whole place emptied in 20 seconds flat, except for one man who never moved. Satan leaned across the pulpit, and he snarled, and he said, "I'm Satan. Aren't you afraid of me?" He said, "No, I've been married to your sister for 20 years. We got this thing working yet? Find out if it's working. Can you guys get a picture up there? Can you get a picture? Well, let's try and see something if you can get one now. Does that do it? We're going to need this, so let's solve the problem here. You know what the problem is. Okay, there we go. I represent a ministry called Lamb and Lion Ministries, which I founded in 1980, and it's located in a rural area just north of Dallas. And we call it Lamb and Lion because those are the two great prophetic images of Jesus in the Old Testament, the suffering lamb and the conquering lion. I say that because almost every day we get a call, an email message, or something from somebody saying, "I know the Bible says the lamb will lie down with the lion. Where does it say that?" Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the lamb will lie down with the wolf. And not the lion, but the wolf. Of course, he will. I saw a cartoon the other day, showed a lion during the millennium, and he's sitting under this tree, and he's got his arm around a lamb, and they're just cuddling up to each other, and the lion's reading a book. And the title of the book is Veggie Recipes. So, yes, that will happen, but that's the name of our ministry, not some verse that says the lion will lie down with the lamb. Now, This is a picture, an old picture of me. Sure wish I looked that young today. But this is a picture of me back when I was doing radio. We did radio for 22 years. Had a daily radio program that was broadcast around the nation. And I found that since we converted that to a TV program 3 years ago, that I don't have a problem I used to have. I used to have a problem in that I would go to parts of the country and people would come up and say, "Are you the guy I've been listening to on the radio?" Now, the reason they'd say that is because, I don't know if you realize this, but when you listen to somebody on the radio, you always develop an image of what they look like. And very rarely do they ever look like the image in your mind. So people would come up to me over and over and say, "Are you the guy on the radio?" I'd say, "Yes." And they say, "Well, you don't look like your voice." I heard that 100 times. "You don't look..." I was in a restaurant in Lexington, Kentucky, and a woman came over and said, I wasn't eavesdropping, but your voice carries." And that woman over there, and she waved, said, "We're having an argument. Are you the guy on the radio?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Well, you don't sound like your voice." I said, "Lady, I've heard that so many times, I want to ask you something. Why don't I sound like my voice?" And she backed up, and she looked at me from head to toe, and she said, "Well, let's put it this way. Your voice sounds like you have a whole lot more hair." I don't know if that means I got a hairy voice or what, but anyway, I don't have that problem now that I'm on TV because people see what I look like. So we've gotten away from that. Incidentally, when I started out on radio, I preached for 1 year, or really talked for 1 year, about signs of the times that point the soon return of Jesus. And I did that for almost a year, and near the end of the year, a lady wrote me a letter, and she said, "Brother, I have never heard anybody talk about signs as much as you do. Anybody that likes signs as much as you do would love this sign I've got enclosed in the letter." And I looked, and there was a photograph she had sent me, a photograph of a sign in front of a church building. And the sign said, "So help me, Little Hope Baptist Church." And I thought, man, who would want to be a member of a Little Hope? I want to be a member of Big Hope Church, not Little Hope Church. So I mentioned that on the radio. Well, guess what? People started sending me pictures of signs in front of church buildings. I have received hundreds of them. You wouldn't believe the sign. I got one actually, "So help me, this sign said, Battle Axe Baptist Church." Now, I've been a member of churches like that, but we didn't advertise it, you know. fighting churches, yeah. Well, anyway, over the years, I've collected these, and I want to share with you my favorite four. These are my four favorite signs. Actual signs appeared in front of churches. Sermon topic. The world's last war, where will it be fought? Underneath, First Baptist Church, Sunday evening, 6 p.m. Or get this one. You'll love this one. Prophecy conference canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. They didn't have good prophets there. And this one I just love. Sermon topic. What is hell like? And underneath it in smaller letters it said, come in and hear our choir sing. But my all-time favorite sign was one that appeared on a fence around a convent. Fence around a convent. It said, warning, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. Sign, Sisters of Mercy. Oh, boy. In 3 years ago, we went into television, which is the most demanding media I've ever been involved in. And we have a weekly program now called Christ in Prophecy that's broadcast nationally over Daystar and the Inspiration Networks. We also produce a lot of videos, many of them about Israel, and the videos are all shot in Israel. Our latest one is the Galilee of Jesus, which we've just produced, and it has to do with an introduction to the Galilee, an introduction to Nazareth and the time of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and the transfiguration. What was it? Why did it occur? And where did it occur? In addition to videos, we produce a lot of books. The book on the left there is the only book that has ever been written and published in history that we know of for children about end-time events. I guess people thought the events were too scary or something. Well, this is not a scary book. It's about the positive things that are going to happen in the end times. It's designed for preschool and elementary school children. The one on the right took me 7 years to produce, and it's designed for serious Bible study, Bible prophecy students. It is a chronicle of every messianic prophecy in the Bible and analysis of them. And then this is a couple of other books I've written, one on the United States and Bible prophecy on the left. The one on the right there, Wrath and Glory, is a book about the book of Revelation. It's a commentary chapter by chapter on that, and the latest book, which just been published, is called God's Plan for the Ages, the Blueprint of Bible Prophecy, and it covers every aspect of Bible prophecy. Anything you can imagine, we've got a chapter on it in this particular book. In addition to that, we publish a magazine that comes out every other month, 6 issues a year. We had some, a lot of them back there giving away free, but I think they're all gone now. But the sign-up sheet is still there. If you'd like to get on our magazine mailing list, just sign up. It's free of charge. We'll be glad to send it to you. And finally, we have a website. And on that website is hundreds and hundreds of articles about every aspect of Bible prophecy. There's a search engine there. Just type in the word rapture or second coming or whatever, and it'll bring up all of those particular items. This evening, I want to talk with you about the Middle East crisis in biblical perspective. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for the way you have blessed us in fellowship, for the way you have blessed us in worship, for the way you have blessed us through the examination of your word. And we pray that you will continue your blessings now as we look at this important topic. I pray, Lord, that you will guide my thoughts and guide my words, and I pray that you will open ears, and I pray that as a result of what is said here in the next few minutes, that all of us will be drawn into a deeper relationship with you and realize what a great and sovereign God you are and how you're working in history to bring about all that you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. The controlling verse for the Middle East crisis is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and to your descendants I will give this land. This particular promise was reconfirmed 6 more times to Abraham, the land promise. In Genesis 17:7, God declared the promise of the land as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. The promise was reconfirmed to Isaac and to Jacob, and it was reconfirmed through King David in Psalm 105. Look what this psalm says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he has remembered his covenant forever, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob and to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. There are actually two covenants that relate to the land. One is the one I just mentioned, the land title covenant. in which God gave the title of this land through Abraham. This was an everlasting title, an absolutely unconditional title. Now, the other is the land use covenant. This covenant was given through Moses. Right before the children of Israel entered the land, God spoke through Moses and gave the land use covenant, and it was conditional in nature. Notice the difference. The land title covenant is unconditional. The land use covenant is conditional. In this land use covenant, God made it clear that their enjoyment of the land would depend upon their faithfulness to Him. He said, if you're faithful, I will give you great blessings. If you're unfaithful, if you, for example, intermarry with the women of Canaan, there will be considerable curses that will be put upon you. In fact, he lists verse after verse after verse of curses. And he says, if you continue to rebel against me, the ultimate curse will come upon you. And that ultimate curse, he says in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. He says the ultimate curse is that I will disperse you from your land if you are not obedient to me. Now, the crucial point is this. Look at this point. Very, very crucial. The gift of the land was irrevocable and unconditional. They were given an eternal title to it, but their use and their enjoyment of the land was conditional. It was conditional. It depended upon their obedience to God. Let me illustrate to you this way. Let's assume for a moment that you buy your teenage son a very, very spiffy automobile. And you say to that son, "Son, I have put the title of this automobile in your name. I don't own it. It's yours. I've paid for it. It's yours. But as long as you live in my house, you will live under my rules. And I'm going to give you some rules for driving this car. You're not going to speed. You're not going to burn the tires. You're not going to loan it to other people." And you give them all the rules. And you say, "Now, the car is yours, but if you violate the rules that I lay down for you, I am going to punish you by locking that car up in the garage. And it'll depend on how severe the violation is. I may lock it up for a day. I may lock it up for 3 days. I may lock it up for a week. I may lock it up for a month. Still belongs to you. Title is still yours. But your use of it will be controlled by me." Now, this is the way these two covenants relate to each other concerning the land. The children of Israel went into the land, and they possessed the land, and that is about the limit of their possession of it. And they were there for 750 years, 400 under the judges, and 350 years under the kings. But they did not do what God told them to do. They rebelled against God. They intermarried with the Canaanites, and they began to worship the Canaanite gods. And finally, God raised up a prophet, and the prophet was Elijah. And Elijah was sent to call them out of idolatry. And you know the story of Elijah and how he called the fire down from heaven. And you know how he called upon them to turn their hearts to the one and only true God, and how they refused to do so. Until finally, in their continued rebellion against God, God sent his Messiah. And when they rejected his Messiah, at that point, God decided to disperse them from the land. So, dispersion came in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians took the northern nation of Israel into captivity. The second dispersion occurred in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians took the southern nation of Judah. And, of course, they stayed there for some 70 years. But God, in his grace and love and mercy, God allowed them to go back to Jerusalem. They went back, but once again, they rejected the Messiah. And when they rejected the Messiah, God dispersed them for the land permanently, at least what seemed to be permanently to them and to the world. He dispersed them literally all over the world through the Roman armies that sent them into the vast parts of the world. By the time the 20th century began, there were Jews literally in every portion of the world. There were African Jews and Latin American Jews, and there were Jews in Asia. There were Jews literally all over the world. God was faithful to his promise. But the point you have to keep in mind, they were dispersed from their land in discipline. But they were never, ever dispossessed from it. Never were they dispossessed of the land. The title to that land continued to remain in their hands. And it continues to this day to remain in their name. Now, I've mentioned to you two prophecies. Their dispersion all over the world and their persecution wherever they would go. That was prophesied also. But what I have not mentioned is that every time God said, I will disperse you and you will be persecuted, he turned right around and said, but one day I will regather you. He always gave them hope. One day I will regather you. And the Bible is full of those regathering promises. Here is one of them in Isaiah 11, verses 10 through 12. It will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Incidentally, you see that word signal there? It's translated in many different ways, and depending on the version you have. Some versions say pennant, some say banner, some say flag, some say signal. It's all the same word. Then it will happen in that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. When I was growing up in the church, I grew up in an amillennial church, and I would find these prophecies, and I'd go to the pastor and say, well, when is that going to take place? And he'd say, son, it's already taken place. All that was fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylon. This is not a prophecy about the return from Babylon. This prophecy says, I will recover you a second time. The first time was a recovery from Babylon. This is a second recovery. And it says, I'm going to recover you from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. That's not just Babylon. It says, I will recover you from the islands of the sea. That's a Jewish colloquialism for the entire world. Look, let's continue. Look at what it says in verse 12. And he will lift up a standard. Same word. Standard, flag, banner, pennant. I will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Where is he going to bring them from? From the four corners of the earth. Who's he going to bring? Israel and Judah. Not just Judah, but Israel and Judah. Have you ever noticed the Israeli flag? The Israeli flag is designed to look like a prayer shawl. You go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem and you'll see all the Jews standing there with a covering on them, and the covering is white with blue stripes. The flag of Israel was designed to look like a prayer shawl. And what is in the middle of it? The Mogan David. Mogan David. You thought Mogan David was a wine. No, it's Mogan David is the shield of David, the star of David. And what did that prophecy just say? It said in the end times God will lift up a flag, and the flag will draw the Jewish people like a magnet. And what will be on the flag? The root of Jesse. Who was the father of David? Jesse. That's a flag. That flag, I have that flag. I don't have it on this one, but I usually have a belt buckle. I've got it right there on my lapel. I've got it in the back of my Bible. I have it there to remind me how God is faithful to fulfill every promise he makes. That was a promise he made, and he's made it. That's a full, when I look at the Israeli flag, I'm looking at the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It's so exciting. But the thing to keep in mind again, the promise of restoration is the most prolific prophecy in the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that or not. I went through and I made a list of all the prophecies. And I was astonished to discover the most prolific prophecy in the Old Testament, made more than any other prophecy, is that in the end times, God will regather the children of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Now, what most people do not realize is that the prophecies, if you study them carefully, point out that there are going to be two regatherings of Israel. Not one, but two regatherings. There is going to be a regathering in unbelief before the Lord returns. We just read about that in Isaiah 11. That is the regathering that is going on in the world right now. They're returning in unbelief. You know, people go to Israel and they think they're going to go to a very holy and very religious place. No. Probably 85% of the people who live in Israel today are either atheists or agnostics. Only a very small handful believe in God. Only a very small handful are Orthodox Jews. They have been regathered from the world in unbelief. But the Bible also predicts there's going to be a regathering in belief when the Lord returns. That when he returns, and there's been a salvation of a great remnant, he's going to regather every Jew on planet earth who has put their faith in him back to Israel and establish them as the prime nation of the earth. Here is a prophecy to that effect. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. When you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all I command you. Notice, this is a conditional promise. When you do the following, I'm going to do so and so. The regathering right now is not conditional. God is regathering them in unbelief. This is a conditional regathering. When you have turned back to me, and that's not going to occur until the end of the tribulation, the Lord will restore you from your captivity and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there, the Lord your God will gather you. Wow, what a promise. Well, let's talk for a moment about the regathering in unbelief, the regathering that's going on right now. What a regathering that is. It all began with this man, Theodore Herzl, in the 1890s, when he began to have a vision of the coming Holocaust in Europe. He began to realize that the Jews were not assimilated, never would be assimilated, and so he wrote a little pamphlet that looked like this, and the pamphlet said, "It is time for us to go home. It is time for us to go back to our homeland, to go back to Israel." The pamphlet spread like wildfire all over Europe and around the world. It ignited a fire in the hearts of Jews, and the result was the first Zionist conference that was held in Basel, Switzerland, in the year of 1897. And at that first conference, believe it or not, the first conference, this man said to that conference that there would be a Jewish state within 50 years of that meeting. And sure enough, 50 years later, in 1947, the United Nations voted to create the state of Israel. He truly was a prophetic voice in what he could see for the future. Well, today, in 1900, there were 40,000 Jews in all of Israel. At the end of World War II, there was a little more than 500,000. Today, there are 5.2 million Jews who have come literally from all over the world. They have come speaking 120 different languages, and they continue to come. 5.2 million. There's 6 million people in Israel, but that includes the Palestinians who live there. 5.2 million Jews. It is the most incredible regathering of a people in all of the history of mankind. No other people have ever been dispersed all over the world and been able to keep their identity as the Jewish people have done. It's one of God's greatest miracles. Now, there have been two key events in the regathering of the Jewish people. Both of them related to the world wars. In World War I, God used that war to prepare the land for the people. In World War II, He prepared the people for the land. World War I, the land was prepared for the people. World War II, the people were prepared for the land. Let me show you what I mean. In World War I, a lot of Americans don't remember this, but in World War I, we didn't just fight against the Germans. We fought against the Germans and the Turks. The Turks sided with the German. The Ottoman Empire sided with the German Empire. When the Germans lost the war, the Turks lost the war, and the Ottoman Empire fell apart. Part of that Ottoman Empire was Palestine. In anticipation of that, before the war ended, the great Allied powers got together and decided to divide up the Ottoman Empire. And in that division, they gave Palestine to Britain. And on November the 2nd, 1917, the British issued the Balfour Declaration. This is a historic document, folks. This is the very first definite, concrete, tangible sign that we were moving into the season of the Lord's return. The very first one. And look, it was less than 100 years ago. The very first. Before this, there were just subjective things. Like people would say, well, I think maybe we're having more storms, or maybe there's more immorality, or maybe there's more violence. But this was something you could get your teeth into. And evangelical leaders all over the world recognized the significance of it. That they were going, and what was this all about? What they said in this declaration was, it is our intention, when this war is over, to turn the land of Palestine into a homeland for the Jewish people. Jews all over the world were electrified by this. Their hearts were full of joy and exultation. Look at what they're talking about. This is what it talks about. That was Palestine. Everybody agrees on this. There's no disagreement on this. The Arabs and Jews alike. That was Palestine. That was the British mandate. That was where a homeland for the Jews was promised. That's what the Jews looked forward to, having a state there. But just a few years later, in 1922, the government gave 2/3 of Palestine to the Arabs. The British government did some wheeling and dealing, and they realized that the oil, they needed access to oil. They realized that they needed to placate the Arabs. So they gave 2/3 of this homeland for the Jews to the Arabs and created a state called Transjordan, which today is called Jordan. 45,000 square miles was what that constituted. And they left only 10,000 square miles for the Jews. That little sliver of land on the other side of the Jordan River. The Jews were terribly disappointed in it. They felt like they had been stabbed in the back. They felt like that the British people had reneged on a promise. But nonetheless, they continued to dream of the glorious day when they would be able to have a state in that little sliver of land. Then came the World War II and the Holocaust. And the Holocaust provided the motivation for people to go home. Even though some Jews had gone back, they had not gone back in great numbers. The Holocaust did that. World War II produced the people for the land, because they came out of the war saying, never again. Never again. Never again will we live under Hitler. We're going to have our own nation, our own state, our own country, our own government. And they begin to flood back into the land of Israel. World War I, the land. World War II, the people. In November of 1947, the United Nations decided to divide the Jewish land once again. They decided to give the three light tan areas to Israel. And the three sort of, they look sort of blue there, blue areas to the Arabs. So they're going to take that little tiny piece of land which the Jews thought they would get, and they said, no, you're not going to get that. We're going to divide it. We're going to make it even smaller. You're going to get three little patches, and the Arabs are going to get three little patches. Once again, the Jews felt betrayed. Once again, they were terribly disappointed, but they accepted it and praised God for the fact that they were finally going to have a state of their own. And so, on May the 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion appeared in this building in Tel Aviv and proclaimed the independence of the Jewish state. Now, what most people do not realize, listen to this carefully, what most people do not realize is the Arabs could have met on the same day at a different site and declared the existence of the second Palestinian state according to the lines drawn by the United Nations. The Palestinians could have had their state ever since 1948 if they had just accepted what the United Nations drew. But no, they wanted it all. So instead of getting together and declaring the existence of a Palestinian state, which the Jews were willing to accept, the next morning they attacked Israel and said, we're going to make the Mediterranean run red in Jewish blood. It is crazy decisions like this that have been made over and over and over again by the Palestinian leadership that led Abba Iban, the greatest diplomat in the history of Israel, to make this statement. The Palestinians have never missed an opportunity to miss an opportunity. They've done it over and over and over and over again, and it's always because of one fundamental reason. They want it all, and they still want it all to this very day. Well, you know the history since then, a history of constant war. Just one war after another since that time. You got the war of 1948, the War of Independence. You've got the Suez War of 1956. You've got the Six-Day War of 1967. The Yom Kippur War of 1973. And then you've got the Lebanese War of 1981. The Gulf War of 1991. And then you've got the Intifada that's been going on ever since the year 2000. War after war after war. How can this tiny little nation that's smaller than the state of New Jersey, how in the world can this nation stand against 150 million Arabs surrounding it? There's only one answer. It's found in Amos chapter 9, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out of the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. God said, I'm going to put you in that land, and I am going to keep you in that land, and you will never be uprooted from that land again. And every time I think it's going to go the other way, I go back and read this promise. And I claim it again in prayer, and I believe God's going to keep this promise. Now let's look at the Arab position. Let's start our focus on the Arabs for a moment. Just as God made a covenant with the Jews, God also made a covenant with the Arab peoples. Now, this is a covenant that most Christians are not aware of. They're all aware of the Abrahamic covenant, but very few people are aware of the promises that God made to the Arab peoples. He made some tremendous promises through Ishmael. And what were those promises? Well, some of them will be very amazing to you. In Genesis 16 and 17, God makes these promises. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. I will make them a great nation. I will give them all the land east of Canaan. I will give them a personality like a wild donkey. And they will have a warlike spirit. Their hand will be against everyone. Does God keep His promises? God keeps His promises. Let's look at it for a moment. God has faithfully fulfilled every one of these promises. There are now more than 200 million Arabs. He said, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. 200 million. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. They have 22 Arab nations now. The Arabs have 5.3 million square miles of oil-rich land. They are characterized by an inability to get along with anyone, including themselves. People say, well, you know, if Israel would just disappear, we'd have peace in the Middle East. That's nonsense. Iran fought Iraq and millions died. It had nothing to do with Israel. Iraq invaded Kuwait and tried to take Saudi Arabia. It had nothing to do with Israel. The Sunnis and the Shiites are on the verge of civil war in Iraq this moment because they can't get along with themselves, much less anyone else. God so told it what it was going to be like, and he has fulfilled it. Now, in contrast to this, look at this. There is only one Jewish state with a population of 6 million squeezed into an area of only 8,000 square miles. That's a population ratio of 33 to 1 and a land ratio of 662 to 1. And yet the Arabs say, we want that 8,000 square miles. They got all that land, all those people, and still they want more. Well, what about the Palestinians? We hear so much about the Palestinians. Let's talk about them for a moment. During the 1900 years that the Jews were dispossessed of their land, when they were out of the land, from 70 AD to 1948, Jerusalem was never the capital of any Arab state. Never. It has never in all of history been the capital of any Arab state. There was never a Palestinian state. The Arabs who lived in the area considered themselves to be Syrians, and there was never any Palestinian identity, any Palestinian culture, or any Palestinian language whatsoever. The concept of a Palestinian claim to the land is a propaganda gimmick that was developed by the Arabs, and it was developed only after the Six-Day War in 1967. Furthermore, the Palestinians already have a state. Their state is called Jordan. 75% of all the people who live in the state of Jordan are Palestinians. Now, the same is true of the Arab claim on Jerusalem. They say it is their third most holy place. But all that has developed in recent years. Jerusalem is mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures 667 times. It is not mentioned in the Quran even once. Not one time. Muhammad never visited it. And Muslims pray toward Mecca and not toward Jerusalem. The real claim of the Arabs on Jerusalem is based on a Muslim concept rooted in the Quran that says that once you conquer a land for Allah, it becomes Allah's. Isn't that a strange concept? Our Bible says the whole of the universe, including all this earth, belongs to God Almighty who created it. But in the Muslim mentality, the portion that belongs to Allah is the portion that you conquer. And once you conquer it, you have a obligation to keep it. And if you ever lose it, you have an obligation to win it back. They feel an overwhelming obligation to win back this land which they conquered in the Middle Ages. But there's another aspect of this. They look upon the occupation of Israel by the Israelis to be a judgment of Allah. This used to be one of the fundamental sermons of the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. That the only reason the Jews have occupied that land is because God, Allah allowed it. It's a judgment upon the Muslims because the Muslims got away from the Quran because they began to wear Western clothes and they began to pick up the Western culture. And because of that, Allah allowed the Jews to go back in. And whenever they return to the Quran, whenever they return to the fundamentals of the Quran, whenever they begin to dress as the Quran commands and live as the Quran commands and their governments are under Quranic law, the Jews will be kicked out of the land. There's another aspect to it. This is very interesting to hear the Muslims talk about this. They say that their control of the Temple Mount is absolute proof of the superiority of Islam over both Christianity and Judaism. They say, after all, the Jews claim their temple was there. Who controls it? We control it. That shows our God is greater than the Jewish God. And I had one of them look at me. In fact, I encountered this guy in the Garden Tomb of all things. He was an Islamic missionary in the Garden Tomb trying to convert Christians. And he's trying to convert me. And he said, I can prove to you that our religion is superior to yours. I said, why? He said, because Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the Temple Mount. Well, we don't know that for sure, but that's what he said. And he said, that's where the church was born. The church was born on the Temple Mount. And who controls the Temple Mount? We control the Temple Mount. Our religion is superior to yours. Incidentally, when I had that conversation with him, I said, you know, you got a lot of gall. He said, what do you mean? I said, you're coming over here to a Christian site, very sacred site, the Garden Tomb, and you're trying to convert Christians? I said, what if I went up on the Temple Mount to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and I went in there where all of you were praying and I got down by you and I started trying to convert you to Christianity? What would you do? He said, we would kill you. I said, then what right do you have to come over here and do this? He said, because this land belongs to us. It's our land. We can do what we want to. That was the mentality. So you can see how important this is to them to show that their God is supreme. This brings us to the important point. What is the Arab aim in the Middle East? What is their aim? Well, my thesis in this whole thing is that the fundamental aim of the Arabs in the Middle East is to destroy the state of Israel, and I think the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. First piece of evidence, the Fez plan of 1974. This is the Mein Kampf of Arafat. What happened was this. In 1974, guess who? Mahmoud Abbas, the current president of the Palestinian Authority, he came to Arafat and he said, "We will never defeat the Jews militarily, but I have a plan." And he called it the Phase Plan. He said, "Here's how we can do it. What we will do is stop trying to conquer them militarily, and what we will do is we will bring world diplomatic pressure from the European Union, from the United States, from the Vatican, anybody we can find to put pressure and pressure and pressure and pressure to give us one little piece of land. And when we get that one little piece of land," and all this is spelled out in this, you can get it on the internet, it says, "then we will put pressure for more land and pressure for more land and pressure for more land until finally we have the heartland. And when we have the heartland, Israel will be only 9 miles wide. And then when we're in the position of power, we will launch the final attack and make the Mediterranean run red with the blood of the Jews." And that is exactly the plan that they have been following very, very successfully. Second evidence that their aim is to destroy Israel. And that has to do with the speeches of their leadership. The speeches that Arafat, for example, gave after he went to the White House in September of 1993. He went there for the purpose of signing the Oslo Peace Accord. And yet, look at the speeches he gave. 8 months later in Johannesburg, South Africa, he said this: "The jihad, the holy war, must continue. This Oslo agreement I consider to be no more than the agreement our Prophet Muhammad signed with the Quraysh." You know what that means? When Muhammad was rising to power, the city of Mecca was controlled by a tribe called the Quraysh. He went to them and he said, I want to go to Mecca to pray. They said, "All right, we'll sign an agreement. Here's the agreement. You can go to Mecca and you can pray if you'll just leave us alone. We'll live in peace with you, but we don't have anything to do with your religion." He signed the agreement. He went out, he conquered all of Saudi Arabia, and 2 years later he came back and slaughtered the entire Quraysh tribe. In other words, the agreement was an agreement of convenience. What does Arafat say of the Oslo Discord, of the Oslo Pact? "It's like the Treaty of Quraysh. We'll violate it when the time comes." Look what he said on Palestinian radio in November of 1995. "Our struggle will continue until all of Palestine is liberated." In a meeting with Arab diplomats in Stockholm, Sweden in January of 1996, he said, "We plan to eliminate the state of Israel and establish a purely Palestinian state." In October of 1996, at a speech at a refugee camp near Bethlehem, he said, "When we stopped the last intifada, we did not stop the jihad to establish Palestine with Jerusalem as our capital. We know only one word, jihad, jihad, jihad." And in May of 1998, in a newspaper interview, he was asked, "Do you feel sometimes that you made a mistake in agreeing to Oslo?" And he said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Remember, Allah's messenger, Muhammad, accepted the Treaty of Quraysh." You know what our State Department says about this? Now, I kid you not. This is their official line. Their official line, when they're confronted with this, their line is, "Oh, you must not believe anything that the Arab leaders say in Arabic. You must only believe what they say in English." Because when they speak in Arabic, they are playing to the masses. And they say what the masses want to hear. You just must believe what they say in English. To me, that is gross stupidity. The third is the Palestinian terror. Palestinian terror. You see, the Oslo Accord, most people don't realize, the Oslo Accord put 97% of the Palestinians under Palestinian control. 97%! But what happened to terror? Continued unabated and increased. In fact, it more than doubled after the Oslo Accords were signed. And evidence that they're not interested in peace. The only thing they're interested in is the destruction of Israel. And finally, the greatest evidence of all, the rejection of the Barak offer. Barak was the most liberal prime minister in the entire history of Israel. And incredibly, in July of 2000, he went to Camp David and he said, "I will give you 96% of the West Bank and Gaza. I'll give you 4% of Israel adjacent to Gaza. I'll give you 3/4 of the old city and sovereignty over the Temple Mount, the most sacred place on earth to Jews." He said, "I will give you 5 neighborhoods in East Jerusalem, and I will give the right of return of 50,000 Palestinians to move back into Israel itself." He offered Arafat everything that Arafat had ever asked for. And what was Arafat's response? He got up, walked out of the room. Clinton said he didn't even say a word. He just got up and walked out of the room, never came back. Got on an airplane, flew to Israel, and he launched the Intifada. I think what Barak did is he called Arafat's bluff. That was what Arafat had always said in public he wanted, but Arafat, once it was offered to him, could not accept it because he knew he would get assassinated immediately, because he knew that the Arab peoples would not accept anything less than all of Israel. So he just got up and he walked out of the room. I don't know what further evidence you would need than that. That this is what they're after. They're after all of Israel, and this is a good illustration of it. Look at this. This is incredible. This is taken right off the PLO website. What is Palestine? All of Israel. It's not a portion of Israel. In fact, Arafat always wore a shoulder patch that showed all of Israel as Palestine. I don't know how they could make their intentions any clearer. This man put the icing on the cake. Faisal Husseini, who was Arafat's foreign minister. And in December of 19th, 2001, just a few days before he died of a heart attack, he said this to the Egyptian press. The Oslo Accords were a Trojan horse. The strategic goal is the liberation of Palestine from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. All we were doing was getting the Trojan horse inside of Israel to launch the final attack. Well, I have a question for you. And the question is this. With the Arab intention so clear, why is it that Israel is following this insane policy of appeasement? I think there's three reasons. Number one, humanistic leadership. There has been only one prime minister in the history of Israel who has been an Orthodox Jewish believer. And that's Menachem Begin. All the rest, including the present ones, have all been atheists and agnostics. They are humanists to the core. And if you know anything about humanism, you know that whatever name you call it, the fundamental characteristic of all humanists is what? They believe in the basic goodness of mankind. What does the Bible say? There's nothing worse than the human heart. I mean, it's just corrupt to the core. But the humanists say, oh, no, man is basically good. These men have deceived themselves into believing. And I believe this with all my heart. They've deceived themselves into believing that they can charm and placate the Arabs through a policy of appeasement. And the Arabs see it all as a sign of weakness, not a sign of strength. There's a second reason. The desire for acceptance. The Jews have an overwhelming desire for acceptance by the nations of the world. This is nothing new. They've always had it. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, the children of Israel told Samuel, we don't want God as king of our nation. We want a man as king of our nation. And he said, why? And they said, because we want to be like all the other nations. Remember that movie or play, Fiddler on the Roof? What he kept saying all through the thing. God, why'd you choose us? Why don't you go choose somebody else? I mean, we have to wear these funny clothes and we do all these funny things and we stick. We just want to be like everybody else. Go choose somebody else. The Jews just want to be like everybody else. And the Israeli leaders believe that caving in to the demands of the European Union and the United Nations and the Vatican and the United States will result in international acceptance. And folks, the truth is that if they were to cave in to every demand, those very entities would still hate them with a passion. You know why? Because anti-Semitism is supernatural. You know why there's anti-Semitism in hearts all over the world among people who've never even met a Jew? It's supernatural. Satan hates the Jewish people. He hates them because they gave the world the Bible. He hates them because they gave the world the Messiah. He hates them because God has promised that one day he is going to save a great remnant. And he is determined to annihilate the Jews from the face of the earth so that God cannot save a single one. Third reason. American pressure. American pressure. We have been driven by a desire to protect our access to Arab oil, and our betrayal of Israel began with the first President Bush, who was the worst enemy that Israel ever had. In 1991, Israel suddenly was invaded by a horde of people from Russia. For 1 year, 2,000 to 3,000 people a day arrived in Israel. They, in 1 year's time, absorbed a population equivalent to the United States, absorbing the entire population of France in 1 year's time. A tiny little nation, smaller than New Jersey. They were overwhelmed. They couldn't feed them. They couldn't house them. They went to the World Bank. They said, we need a loan of $5 billion. They said, we won't give it to you. They said, we got perfect credit. They said, we're not going to give it to you. We'll give it to you only if the United States will guarantee it. They came to the United States, and President Bush said, I will guarantee it under one condition. You must go to the bargaining table and you must start trading land for peace. We are the ones who forced them to the bargaining table. We are the ones who have had their hands up to the back of their necks ever since that time, trying to force them to trade away their heartland for an empty promise of peace. Well, you saw it the last few days. What I call the folly of Gaza. You saw these horrible pictures of Israelis going in and desecrating synagogues, desecrating Torah scrolls, digging up graves because they know they will be desecrated by the Arabs, dragging people who have given their lives to these villages back into Israel, into the what they call the main part of Israel. The most horrendous things. I've sat there and cried and wept at time after time as I watched this going on. Because it is folly. It is absolute folly. The withdrawal by Israel will be considered a sign of weakness, not a sign of power. And furthermore, it's going to create a vacuum that will be instantly filled with Hamas, and we're going to have a Hamas terror state overnight. The folly is illustrated by the remarks that the Palestinian leaders made while it was going on. Here's the president, Mahmoud Abbas. Look what he says. We will not rest until we have Tel Aviv, Haifa, and all of Palestine, and the Jews are back in Poland. Here is the remark that was made by Mahmoud al-Zahar, who is head of Hamas. He says, we do not and will not recognize a state called Israel. This land is the property of all Muslims in all parts of the world. Let Israel die. Here is the remark by our Secretary of State. Everyone empathizes with what the Israelis are doing, but it cannot be Gaza only. My friends, when you follow a policy of appeasement, there is never any light at the end of the tunnel. No matter how much you give, they will want more. They will want more and more and more. And the reason is that appeasement leads to war. It always leads to war because it only whets the appetite of the aggressor. Makes him want more. Some of you don't know who this man is. Some of you are too young to know him. This is Neville Chamberlain, who was Prime Minister of England. The man was a fool. In 1938... he flew to Munich, he sat down with Hitler, and he said, Hitler, what do you want? Just tell me what you want. Hitler said, I want a port of Czechoslovakia. I want the Sudetenland. He said, okay, you can have it. Think of the arrogance of that. This is the Prime Minister of England giving away part of Czechoslovakia. So he signed an agreement, said, you can send your troops in, you can take the Sudetenland. He flew back, September 1938, he flew back to London, and this is a picture of him holding up his agreement with Hitler, and he said, we have peace in our time. Winston Churchill said, you're a fool. The world called Winston Churchill a warmonger. You know what this man said on his deathbed? Now, this is true. On his deathbed, he said, it would have all been all right if Hitler hadn't lied to me. But that's the humanist mentality. They can't conceive that somebody's going to lie to them. I mean, when you deal with people like Hitler and Arafat and Mahmoud Abbas, you better believe that when their lips are moving, they're lying. Okay, I only have 5 minutes. We're going to have to get down now to the nitty-gritty, the crucial questions. Three questions. Why has God regathered the Jews? What is their likely future? What does it all mean to us, to a group of Gentiles here at the beginning of the 21st century in Colorado? First question. Why has God regathered Jews? It's part of His plan to bring a great remnant of the Jews to salvation. This plan is clearly spelled out in the Old Testament and in the book of Romans. Here is God's plan. He's going to, first of all, regather them, which He is doing right now. He's going to bring all the nations against them over the issue of Jerusalem. He's going to hammer them like they have never been hammered before, like no nation has ever hammered. He's going to hammer them until they come to the end of themselves. And then the result is going to be the salvation of a great remnant who will turn to God in repentance. The Bible says that when they get to the end of themselves, the only thing they can do is look up. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will weep and wail and mourn as one weeps over the loss of an only son, and they will cry out from the depths of their heart, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and to the everlasting glory of God, a great remnant of the Jewish people will be saved in those end times. What a glorious day that will be. What a glorious day. The likely future then is a war over Jerusalem, a war that will bring the Jews to the absolute end of themselves. Next question. What's the significance to us? I think three things. Number one, it's a great testimony of God's faithfulness. Think of that for a moment. God is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that He made to the Jews 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. We have a video that chronicles seven prophecies He's fulfilling right now. He's regathered them from the four corners of the earth. He's reestablished their state. He has refurbished their land. It was a wasteland when they came back, but the Bible says it will become like the land of Eden when they return, and it's happened. He has resurrected their language from the dead. No language that died has ever been resurrected in the history of mankind except the Hebrew language. That's prophesied. He has made them the center of world politics, the refocusing of world politics. He has made them one of the greatest military powers in the world. Zechariah says in the end times, they will be like David against Goliath. They will consume all around them. He has let them reoccupy the city of Jerusalem, which is clearly prophesied. And why does that matter to you and me? I'll tell you why. God has made many, many promises to you and me, to His church. And every time I see him fulfilling one of these promises to the Jewish people, I know he's going to be faithful to fulfill every promise he has made to you and me, that one day soon his son will appear. It'll be the shout of an archangel, the blowing of a trumpet. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. The living will be translated. A whole generation will not even experience death. We'll be translated, and on the way up, we'll be changed from mortal to immortal. We'll be with the Lord in heaven, celebrating a great wedding feast. And the day will come when we will return with him and see him. We will see him when he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. We'll see him when the mountain splits. We'll see him when he rides down in that Kidron Valley on that great white war charger and up to that eastern gate. We'll see Psalm 24 come true when that gate blows open and he goes up on that Temple Mount and he is crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will be there, hundreds of millions of glorified saints. That's why I get excited every time I sing a song that says Hosanna in it, because the first time he came on a donkey and he went down there and they said Hosanna, Hosanna, and a week later they were saying crucify him. I think he's going to replay the whole event in his life. But this time hundreds of millions of us will be there to say Hosanna the Son of David, Hosanna the Son of God. Oh, what a glorious day that's going to be when we see him reign over this earth and the earth is flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the sea. And at the end of that time, we're taking off that earth and we're putting that new Jerusalem, and in our new bodies inside that new Jerusalem, we watch the greatest fireworks display in all of history as he burns away the pollution of Satan's last revolt. And out of that fiery inferno comes a new heavens and a new earth. And then he lowers us down and God comes down to earth himself. And we spend eternity living in the new Jerusalem in new bodies on a new earth in the presence of God, serving God. And it says, we shall see God's face. We're going to have intimacy with the Father for all eternity. Man alive, praise God. Hallelujah. Wow. I grew up in a church where I never prayed for the second coming of Jesus. I was scared to death of the second coming of Jesus. You can't get excited about an event you know nothing about. But once I discovered what was going to happen, I've been shouting hallelujah ever since then. Come on, Lord, I'm ready. Let's go. All right, there's a second reason, and that is a demonstration of God's grace. What a demonstration of God's grace we're experiencing. The church has taught for 2,000 years that God washed his hands of the Jewish people in the first century and replaced them with the church. It's a lie. Lie from the pit of hell. Not so. In his grace, he continues to pursue them. He's determined to bring a remnant to salvation. What grace? They do not deserve what God is doing. The only thing they deserve is death. The only thing you and I deserve is death. The only thing any of us deserve is death. That's grace. You want to know the meaning of grace? Look at a God who continues to pursue the Jewish people. Their own prophets say of the Jewish people, they are the most stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people on planet earth. They have continued throughout history to be that way. But God has never washed his hands. He pursues them and pursues them and pursues them and pursues them. He is determined he's going to bring that remnant to salvation. When I first started preaching, my wife came to me and said, honey, every time you talk about how much God loves the Jews and will never give up on them, you make me want to be a Jew. I said, no, you don't want to be a Jew, because the overwhelming odds were you would have a spiritual veil that would keep you from recognizing your Messiah. And then I made a point to her that the most important point I'm going to make tonight. Listen to this. God is not doing one thing for the Jewish people he's not willing to do for everyone. They're witnesses. They're witnesses of his grace. He does never give up on anyone. If I were to stop right here and say, how many of you finally came to the Lord because you ran and you ran and you ran and the Lord just finally took a 2x4 and whacked you and whacked you and whacked you until the only way you could look was up because you were flat on your back in the gutter, half the hands in this auditorium would go up. I mean, we got a God of grace. God created by the mind of man would have annihilated the Jewish people a long time ago, and you and me included. But not this God of grace. Third and final. It's the greatest evidence I know that Jesus Christ is about to return. He's at the very gates of heaven waiting for the Lord to give him the order. The Bible says this, in the end times, the Jews will be regathered, their land will be established, May 14, 1948. They will reoccupy the city of Jerusalem, June 7th, 1967. And then all the nations of the world will come against them over one issue. One issue. The control of Jerusalem. That's where we are, folks. We are on the threshold of the tribulation. Jesus is coming soon. And at the end of that time, those Jewish people are going to cry out, Baruch haba Hashem Adonai. But in the meantime, every day, every moment of my waking life, I am crying out, Maranatha, 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 come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
This has been Understanding Israel and the Middle East, presented by Dave Reagan. To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.